that Sunday or that week as well. So I'll probably come back to Isaiah in December, and we'll pick up some messages that will take us into the Christmas season. But anyway, we are covering verses 8 through 13 this morning, the second half of the message that we preached last week, beginning in verse 1 through 7 of this chapter. There was a national survey that was taken in 2016, and the results of that survey revealed that 18 to 24-year-olds reported that they reported that having a clear purpose in life was part of being an adult. And they're right. Having a clear purpose does go a long way in adulthood. More than 86% of those young adults say that making decisions in line with their purpose is important. And again, I would say, yeah, that's right. However, only 43% say they have a clear picture of what they want in life. Now, I don't say that in criticism. I think that's pretty normal. I think back when all of us were between the ages of 18 and 24, did we all have a clear purpose in our lives? Some did, some do, and that's great, and they follow that all the way through. But most of the time, that's the age in which we're looking for what is our purpose, what should I do? And sometimes individuals go to college and they major in something and graduate and end up doing something totally different. Baby boomers, I guess, change careers like three times or so in their life. But out of this survey, 43% have a clear picture of what they want in life. 36% say their career path aligns with their life purpose. Only 30% know why they're here. I thought that was good. 30% of those are wandering around saying, "What am I here? Where am I?" Maybe it's not that bad. But in response to that survey, Christine Whelan, who's a professor at University of Wisconsin-Madison, calls this coasting. Coasting, when you don't have a clear purpose in life and you're just wandering around. And she adds, and I quote, "Coasting is existing, not thriving. The majority of young adults who say they don't have a clear picture of what they want in life also say they are existing but not thriving, while those with purpose more often say they are thriving." Well, that's interesting, but the reason I share that is not because I'm going to talk about finding a thriving purpose or a career in life in the general sense, but I do want to take our passage in front of us and recognize the thriving purpose that we can all have when it comes to serving God. That was a long stretch to get to that point, I know, but that's what we want to see in the experience of Isaiah, that serving the Lord is a thriving purpose. Whether you know what that is right now or not, hopefully you will soon. But our text this morning takes us to the call of Isaiah to prophetic ministry. But before we get to that passage, we just need to do a very quick review of what we discussed last week. I should say what I discussed last week, and you listened attentively and soaked it all in. But in case you forgot, here's just the reminder of the points that we stressed in verses 1 through 7. Now, verses 1 through 4, we observe that God's glory inspires cognition. In other words, Isaiah was given this vision by God. He saw Christ seated on the throne in heaven. And therefore, that brought him to an awareness of the glory and of the majesty, and I think maybe even more impacting on him was the holiness of God. And that awareness prepared him for the next step, which is the fact that God's holiness ignites conviction and confession of our sins. Isaiah suddenly realized he was a ruined sinner, just like everybody else in his nation of Judah. And therefore, since he recognized his sinfulness and his ruin, he pronounced a woe upon himself in verse 5. "Woe is me, for I'm undone, I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Well, then we saw in verses 6 and 7 that God imparts cleansing. But God, by his power, can impart cleansing of sin. And we saw how in that mysterious and perhaps even symbolic sense, the angel touched Isaiah's lips with a burning coal from the altar of incense and immediately pronounced his sins cleansed and forgiven. And this brought Isaiah to the next step in his vision, which we want to look at this morning in verses 8 through 13. God's grace instills a call to service. Now, everything up to this point at verse 8 has been preparation. Preparation of Isaiah. So that now he is at the point where God can use him to proclaim to Judah God's message. No longer is Isaiah burdened by his sin because he's been cleansed. No longer is he discouraged because he knows that Christ is seated on the throne and controls all things and holds all things together. God's got this whole world and every problem that we have in our private lives in his hands. No longer is Isaiah wrapped up in his own needs. He now wants to do the will of God. He's willing now to be placed in service, although yet he doesn't know what that is. But it's a reminder to us that God is willing to use human beings to accomplish his purpose on earth. Now, when it comes to proclaiming the gospel, I suppose God could decide to use angels to do that, and they would certainly get it done instantly and efficiently and perfectly. But there's only one problem with angels bringing the message of the gospel of saving grace. They don't know anything about it, because angels don't need it. They learn grace from us. So it's only people who have experienced that saving grace, the cleansing of sins, the renewal that only God can give, are able to be the ones to take the message and proclaim it to other human beings. And the idea of God touching Isaiah's lips through an angel and a burning coal is just an indication that God uses human lips to communicate to other humans. But the prerequisite is to be cleansed internally and that sin to be forgiven and gone. Now, Isaiah's call, as we're going to see it here, is not a typical call like we see others in the Bible. Their experiences were a little different than Isaiah's. In those cases, God seems to come to individuals specifically, and he announces the task for which they have been chosen. For example, Abraham. God comes to Abraham in his hometown and says, I want you to leave your hometown in Ur, and I want you to go to the land that I've promised you. And later on, he tells him about the great nation he's going to make of him. Clear direction. Abraham, go, do this. Moses appears to him. God appears to him in the burning bush in the desert. Moses, I want you to go to Egypt and speak to the Pharaoh and deliver my people who have been in captivity there out of Egypt into freedom to the land that I have promised them. Gideon, God comes to him. He's threshing wheat. And says, Gideon, I want you to be the general who's going to go defeat the Midianites. Take an army with you. Jonah. God comes to him and says, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. And I want you to preach the gospel, and they're all going to be saved. They're all going to repent. So that's their experience. But Isaiah, he volunteers before God even tells him what the assignment is. Before he even knows what he's going to be asked to do. So we come to our text now, verse 8, and the first thing we see is what we'll call the appeal. Isaiah says, then I heard the voice of the Lord. Now the Lord, as we mentioned last week, capital L, lowercase, the other three letters, That would be Christ doing the communicating with him, pre-incarnate. And he heard the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Now, us, obviously, is something that hints to us of the Trinity, doesn't it? Not who will go for me, but who will go for us. And we see that same terminology used in the pronoun in Genesis 1:26, again in Genesis 11, verse 7. But this question, who will go, doesn't mean that God doesn't know who's going to go, or that he only hopes somebody steps up and volunteers for this. No, I think he asked that question to give Isaiah, who was now cleansed of his sin, the opportunity to offer himself to service. And so Isaiah gives his answer then in that same verse. "Then I said, here am I, send me." Where? To do what? I could imagine maybe God could have said at this point, "And just hold on a minute there, Isaiah, don't get too anxious. You don't even know yet where I'm going to send you, what I want you to do. So just relax, okay?" But God didn't do that. At least Isaiah didn't say he did that. But contrast that to how others in the Bible responded to the direct call and the very clear instructions that God gave to them. Now take again Jonah. "Jonah, go to Nineveh, preach my message, and they will repent." Jonah, for whatever his reason was, didn't want to go to Nineveh. He didn't like those people. So he buys a boat ticket and sails in the opposite direction. And God brought him back in a submarine. When God wants you to do something, he'll get you there, you know. Or take Moses. "Moses, I want you to go to Egypt and be the one to deliver my people out of captivity." And Moses offers a whole list of excuses as to why he couldn't do it. "I'm not your man, Lord. I can't speak. I'm slow." All of this. God didn't buy any of it. Or take Gideon. "Go defeat the Midianites and I'll be with you. My strength will be with you." "Okay, but give me a sign first so I know it's you." "Great, okay, now give me another sign, just to be sure about this." But Isaiah volunteers before he even knows the task. "Who will go for us? Who shall we send?" "I'll go, Lord." So he volunteers. Perhaps Isaiah did so because he was overwhelmed by God's mercy and grace toward him in cleansing him of his sin. It's the only thing I can think of, why a guy would be so excited and wanting to jump into a task that he knows nothing about. But he does. So when I take that and I bring it into application, there's an application that spreads all across the timetable, the time frame of life for everybody. So it means that we are to respond with the same attitude of grateful willingness because we know God has forgiven us and cleansed us by the blood of Christ. And therefore, we are motivated by that awareness of his healing of us. It's not that we're obligated to serve God, or that we should do it grudgingly. I guess if nobody else will do it, I suppose I can. But we should do it out of a sheer desire and a feeling of a sense of honor to serve God for what he's done for us. Well, at that point, when Isaiah immediately says, "Here am I, send me," God gives him the assignment at verse 9. He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening but do not perceive. Keep on looking but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Now, what you see here is that the Lord did not give Isaiah much encouragement. In fact, I don't see any encouragement here. You want to know what your task is, Isaiah? Well, here it is. You're going to go into a ministry and you're going to end in seeming failure. You're not going to have any converts. The land's going to be ruined. The people are going to be taken off into exile. And through your preaching, people will actually, well, they'll become more blind. They'll become more deaf. They'll become more hard-hearted. More calloused. The people had not listened before, and they're not going to listen to you either. Instead, they will become more hard-hearted against me than they ever have been through your preaching. God be with you. Would you go? You know, I'm glad going into ministry, I didn't know where I was going to end up or what the rest of my life would be. Probably if I did, I would have said, cool. Or, I got some other ideas in mind, Lord. But not a very encouraging thing. Now, does this mean that God deliberately does this? Does he deliberately make sinners blind and deaf and hard-hearted? It sounds like it, but no, he doesn't. I don't think that's what he's telling Isaiah. You see, God's word alone has a sort of hardening and blinding effect on sinners who will not listen to it, who will not yield to it. The more people resist the truth and the light of God, the less able they are to receive the truth and the light of God. I like the way Warren Wiersbe said it. He said, the sun that melts the ice also hardens the clay. And that's the effect it can have on a heart. It can melt a heart and bring them to their knees in repentance like it did with Isaiah. But it can also harden a heart and make them even more resistant than they were before. And people that are in that situation actually seal their own doom. And that's why God is sending Isaiah to these people of Judah who we've already seen have been so steeped in their sin and hardened in it. And it's like it's one last shot. Here's the opportunity. Here's the word of God. Here's what's going to happen. And they will be more resistant than ever before. He's to proclaim the word of God to people who will not respond, no matter what. But you see, that becomes the test of ministry. The test of ministry is not determined by outward success or visible statistics, but it's by faithfulness to the Lord. We mentioned this in the introductory message to this series in Isaiah, that Isaiah would minister, he would preach for 50 years, some 50 years, and have no converts at all. Now we would look at that and say, what a failure of a ministry that was. You know, look at the other guys who have the long list of converts and all their baptisms and all of this. But not every servant of God gets that privilege. Not everybody gets to go where the low-hanging fruit is. Some have to go where it's up high and it's going to be hard. And they may come away empty. But just the same, it's what we're called to do. Now, I want you to consider something that John said in his gospel. John chapter 12. If you want to go there just for a moment. John 12. This is where John records how Jesus has been preaching to the crowds. Talks about his death that's coming. Doesn't get a whole lot of response from people. See, Jesus didn't always have great success himself. A lot of people walked away from him. So at verse 36, in the middle of that verse, you see, your Bible probably indicates that it starts like a whole new paragraph. But verse 36, John says, "These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them." He's all done speaking. Verse 37, "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes, he has hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I would heal them.'" So you see that there's a downward spiral there. First of all, verse 37, they were not or would not believe, and therefore, verse 39, they could not believe. They seal their own doom. Now, I want to read for you one other passage. You don't have to turn here, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. Now, this is what Paul says to the church saints there in respect to their ministry with the gospel, and it applies to us too. "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life." What are you saying there? Well, he's saying that when we are in this world, we represent Christ. We even proclaim Christ. We give off an aroma. To those who are believing and receiving the life, we are like sweet perfume. But to those who refuse us and refuse the message, they hate us, and to them we stink. We're an offensive odor. And you certainly know what that's like. I don't take it personally, that's not what I meant. As believers in the world, we experience that, don't we? But whether people receive or reject what is said, the gospel is to be faithfully proclaimed. His truth is honored when it is preached, no matter the attitude of the hearer. And you can jot down Isaiah 55:11. 55 verse 11. That's where it talks about God's word going forth. As he sends it, it will not return unto him without accomplishing his purpose. Well, then Isaiah asks the question, verse 11, "How long, Lord, do I got to keep doing this? How long do I have to preach this thing, you know, and these people be callous and unresponsive?" And again, the answer was not really encouraging. God said, "You're to proclaim this message until my judgment on the land is finished." That wasn't going to be for a long time, really. Isaiah really wasn't going to live to see it take place. He'd minister for 50 years or so, but he wouldn't see that task done. But he was to proclaim that message as if he were going to see it. In other words, Isaiah, keep preaching this message until you're on a breath and your heart no longer is beating. But it's not all discouragement, because in verse 13, God gives to Isaiah the assurance, "Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning. Like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled, the holy seed is its stump. Now that's one of those images that Isaiah gives throughout his prophecy that we kind of scratch our head and wonder, what in the world is he talking about? Well, let me just put it in simple terms. I think what's going on here is that in case he would become discouraged by the knowledge of such a negative response and terrible results of his ministry, as well as the terrible results for the people of his own nation, Isaiah was then assured by the Lord that not all would be lost. A remnant would be left. There will be a tenth of those who will still be faithful, who will believe. So he uses the image of cutting down the oak tree. And you know that if you cut down a tree, you leave the stump there, that shoots are going to come up onto that stump that will eventually grow to become new trees. I had a tree removed from my backyard a few years ago. It was a huge tree right close to the house, and every time a storm came up and I was in bed, I'd worry that thing was going to come down because it was right on our corner of our bedroom and I'd be impaled in my bed. And that kind of interrupted my sleep a little. But finally, I decided I needed to get that tree out of there. So I had it cut down. And the guy took it all down, hauled the wood away. Then he came back with a stump chipper and ground that whole stump all up good. And I dug out all the wood chips and dirt, and I pulled up all the remaining roots that I could find, and the big roots especially, and cut those all out, hauled in new dirt, packed it in good, put new topsoil on, reseeded, fertilized, and kept it watered, and grass began to grow. But at the same time as the grass was growing, these little shoots of blossoms of trees kept popping up right in the middle of all of that. I spent a whole summer almost daily going out there and digging up those shoots that were coming up. I don't know where they came from. I thought I had everything dug out of there, but there must have been just enough of a trace of root system or traces of that tree that were left somewhere down there deep, and those things were just popping up out of the ground. And I went into the spring of the next year and was still digging those up. It took a couple of years before they finally quit. But still, once in a while, even though that's all lawn, you can't tell there was ever a tree there, once in a while, I'll see this little blossom pop up. So I got to go dig it up. But it's not as much of a battle as it was before. But I think God is telling Isaiah that from the stump of ruined Judah would sprout a believing remnant, a holy seed from which would come a renewed nation of loyal believers. And though Judah's population would be almost totally wiped out in exile, God would preserve that tenth, that remnant that would go into the land and become the new nation. God always preserves a remnant of his faithful people. And that's what we see not only in the Old Testament when he brought his judgments upon his rebelling people. It's going on today. There is a remnant of faithful messianic believers. When you get into the Revelation, the time of tribulation, there will be great destruction and cleansing and judgment, but God will preserve a remnant of his faithful Jews who will go into the kingdom period along with believing Gentiles. God always does that. That's his plan. So that's the encouragement to Isaiah. Here's what you're going to go do, and you're going to fail, but in your failure, you're going to succeed because you're accomplishing what I have desired to have done. And so when it comes to you and I today as New Testament believers, members of the Church of Jesus Christ, the command to us is just the same. Go and tell. Go and tell these people. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples. That hasn't changed. How are they going to respond? Well, could be the same as Isaiah. They'll reject us, reject our message, won't listen to us. We might have a convert now and then, but for the most part, we're going to be disrespected and despised. But yet, we are the agents. We are the instrument of God in this world today to take the message of Christ to a lost and dark world where hearts are hardened, ears are deaf, eyes are blind spiritually. He's waiting for our reply. Here am I. Send me. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody who says that is automatically going to be sent to Africa or Asia or South America or some other remote place in the world to be a missionary. No. There's only few that are called to that. Most of us are called to stay right here and serve in the place where we are. And he's given us a community in which to represent Christ. He's given us a local church in which to serve him. And therefore, when the call goes out, who will fill this position? Who will meet this need? We don't offer the list of excuses like Moses. We don't go to God like Gideon and say, show me a sign if I'm supposed to do this or not. We're not like Jonah. We pack up and run to another church. They're going to need you over there too. I want to say, I'll say it anyway. You know, there are times when we ask somebody if they'd be willing to fill a position. And oftentimes, and it's well-meaning when this is said, they'll say, well, okay, let me pray about it. Over the years, I've learned that when they say, I'm going to pray about it, it's funny how God's answer is always no. I don't get it. So I want to say, no, don't pray about it. Don't, you know. Or if they say, well, let me pray about it, then I'll just, okay, I'll go look for somebody else. But no, keep on praying about those things. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just being intentionally sarcastic, which is very rare for me, I know. But but how about considering what it would be like if we were all like Isaiah? All right, we have a need. I'll do it. We don't know what it is yet. That's okay. I'll give it a shot. That'd be okay. It's okay to go in and try something and mess up. We don't know sometimes until we do it. That's how we learn, and that's how we sometimes discover our spiritual gift. We stretch ourselves a bit. Well, just let me say this last point here. Remember that serving God in any capacity must first be preceded by the cleansing of our own sinful hearts. We first need to be born again in Christ. And then we first have to make sure that if we are believers, that we are not harboring known sin in our lives. We're not living a life that's contradictory to the life God has called us in Christ to live. And if we need to get things straightened out and have the burning coal touch our lips or our hands, our heart, whatever it is that God wants to do to cleanse us, we need to make sure we take care of that matter first. Then we can answer the call and say, here am I, send me. And by doing so, we've completed the vital step in preparation for the thriving purpose that God might have for us. Let's pray. Father,